Now, let's look with me in the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Now, before we read, maybe we could have another word of prayer. Our Father, we come to Thee this morning to ask Thy blessing upon the reading and the speaking of Thy Word. Father, we know that our minds are often darkened to the truths of God until the Spirit of God opens up our understanding to the Scriptures and to the truths of Thy Word. We pray, Father, to bless each one of us as we gathered here this morning. Help us to lay Thy Word to heart, that it might work effectually in us, and so bring glory to Thee and to the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back in Exodus chapter 5, what was in view when the Lord saved the people out of Egypt? There was a feast in view in chapter 5 and verse 1. There was a sacrifice, the Passover, that took them out of Egypt. But the Lord wanted them out of Egypt to hold a feast. Notice this. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now, that seemed to be what the Lord had in His mind foremost for His people at this time, in redeeming them out of Egypt, which is the picture of the world, through the blood of the Lamb. He brought them out into the wilderness that they may hold a feast unto me. Now, that feast was unto the Lord. It wasn't unto one another. It was unto the Lord. That is, when they come together to hold this feast, it was the Lord that they were to have in view. It was the Lord that was to have the preeminent place among them. The whole object of their coming together was the Lord. It was all centered around the Lord. It was a feast unto the Lord. All the feasts in the Bible, one and the other, they're all unto the Lord. It's like singing in Exodus chapter 15 and 1, the first song in the Bible. It was a song unto the Lord. And singing should be unto the Lord. The feast should be unto the Lord. It's Lord-oriented, in other words. Now, that's the principle of feast in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read again. Now, the Lord's people in the Old Testament, their understanding of the feast, there were seven of them, but the feast, their understanding, or let's say their perspective, what they understood about the feast, had a lot to do with their fellowship with the Lord. Now, the altar is that which had to do with their relationship to the Lord. They had to come, and on that altar, they had to make blood sacrifices constantly to keep in a proper relationship with the Lord, because that comes through the blood. Now, we don't have to make those blood sacrifices, because one sacrifice has been made once for all. But it was the feast, and their perspective and understanding and their attitude and their whole concept of the feast that had to do with their fellowship with the Lord. Because the feast, though they were but symbolic, they had a deeper meaning. Like the feast of the Passover went back to the altar again. So when they got together on the 14th day of April, and they took a lamb and roasted a lamb, and they ate that lamb, they were looking back beyond that lamb and that feast, which was but a symbol. They were looking back to their beginning when God saved them out of Egypt through the Passover lamb. So you see, the feast and the altar was connected together there in the Passover feast. Now, needless for me to say, in the Lord's Supper, and this is what I want to talk about, a right perspective of the Lord's Supper. A right look would be a better word at the Lord's Supper. Needless for me to say, then, that the Lord's Supper is no different in principle than the feast of the Old Testament. It's a symbolic feast that looks backward, looks beyond the symbol, back to the cross, back to the Savior, to the Lamb that died on the cross for our sins. So, how we are related to how our perspective of the feast itself will have something to do with our perspective of the Lamb itself. Get the right perspective of the Lamb of God, we'll have the right perspective of the feast of the Lord. And there's only one feast in the New Testament, and that's the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is a symbol of a greater feast that we have in the Lamb of God. It's not just a matter of coming together every Lord's Day morning and breaking bread and drinking wine and going through some form of worship. We got to go beyond that. To get the right understanding of the feast, we've got to have the right concept of the cross. Or to have the right concept of the cross, we've got to have the right concept of the feast. We've got to have the right perspective of the feast. Now, Christianity and our Christian lives are centered around the cross. That's where it all began. And that's really where it was all accomplished, at the cross. That's why Paul could say, regarding his Christian life in Galatians 6 and 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the cross was what was in his perspective. If we keep the cross in the right perspective in our lives, then the feast will be in the right perspective too. Or, let me put it this way, if we get the right perspective of the feast, it'll take us to the cross every time. It'll keep the cross before us every time. It'll keep the cross in our vision, as it were, and be rightly oriented to the cross. Now that was the problem at Corinth. The cross is mentioned twice in the book of Corinthians. And we'll look in chapter 1 first. And I want you to notice the two times that the cross is mentioned in chapter 1. And verse 17. There are two things here about the cross. Now I speak about the cross, I'm not talking about a stick or a crucifix or something you see like that. I'm talking about the place and the person that died on a little hill outside of the city of Jerusalem for my sins and for your sins. That's the cross. Not just the tree that he was nailed to. It's the place and the person and the work that was accomplished there. Now look in the latter part of verse 17. Paul speaks about the cross of Christ being made of none effect. Now, mind you, Paul is not speaking here to or about unsaved people. He's talking about saved people here. When he says that God, the Lord had not sent him in verse 17 to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I know that is necessary to do that very thing to the unsaved. But it's not the unsaved I'm convinced that he's got in view, because the next verse makes that clear. Because the preaching of the cross to the unsaved, that's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, that's the preaching of the cross. It's the power of God. Now there are two things here in these two verses. Number one, the cross of Christ, Paul feared, was being of none effect in the life of the Christians at Corinth. They were saved, and they were saved through the blood of the cross and the blood of Christ. But the cross had ceased to be effectually working in the lives of them after they were saved. So consequently, the power of God was missing in their lives. So he adds, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but it shouldn't be that to the Christians. It should be the power of God to those that are already saved. Not the power of God to save them, but it's the power of God to them that are already saved. So it's the cross and the Christ and the work of Christ that was lacking a right perspective among the Corinthian Christians. Now we get to the feast. We're going to read that in chapter 11. That's connected with the Passover in chapter 5, but the feast, but in chapter 11 and verse 23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning, not seeing the Lord's body. For this caused many a weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now, the right perspective of the Lord's Supper will bring the cross in view every time. It'll bring the Christ in view. It'll bring the Lamb in view. It will bring all of the value of the sacrifice of Christ in view if we have the right perspective of the Lord's Supper. Now, there are six things, six directions that I want to take you in this portion of Scripture, six directions in which we are to look in order to get the right understanding of the Lord's Supper. There are six looks, and there are really just three sets of looks. Contrasting looks that I would like to look at in connection with the Lord's Supper. Now, in verse 28, we read this, Let a man examine himself. That I call the inward look. We're going to have a right understanding of the Lord's Supper and the cross. There's got to be that inward look. That look of self-examination. Now, this is important. Now, what we've got in view in verse 28 isn't the morals of the Christians in view. It's the motives as to why they were coming together to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of the Lord. Their motives weren't right. They weren't there for the right purpose. In fact, it was so bad in verse 20 that he said it really wasn't the Lord's Supper they were eating at all. And in verse 21, some of them were overeating and some were even getting drunk. And another is drunken, and that's the word drunken with excessive of wine. They were so far off in their perspective of the inward look, of the examination of their motives, that Paul said it disqualified the whole feast, and it really wasn't the Lord's Supper they were eating. It should be, but it really wasn't. And that was that. So there's the inward look as to motive. When we come together on the Lord's Day morning, we should have the cross before us. We should have the Christ before us. We should have the Lamb of God before us. That will bring us to the Lord's Supper with the right motive. Now, our morals are important too. But we don't come to the Lord's Supper in relationship to our morals. It's motive. Our morals, we should examine them through the week. And we most certainly should be morally clean as well as doctrinally clean when we come to the Lord's Supper. But that's not what's in view here. Because the Lord's Supper is a feast unto the Lord. And the Lord's Supper is directed to the Lord. It's worship, it's ministry to the Lord. So, he says, you examine your motives as to coming. They weren't examining their motives. They never had that inward look. They were not really discerning the Lord's body. They were not really remembering the Lord. They were not doing it the way they should. They were not doing it for the reason that he told them to do it. And they just weren't right in their motives. So, our motives should be right. There should be that inward look. If we're going to have the right understanding of the Lord's Supper and see it in the right perspective, we're going to see it in relationship to our motive in being there. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Not let him so let him stay at home. That's not the purpose of self-examination. The purpose of this examination was to come with the right motive. To come with the right perspective. And you know the Lord's Supper, so-called, in many circles, is just a formal thing that takes place at the end of a so-called worship sermon where they rush it over as quickly as they can and get home for supper, dinner. It just goes through the motions. Just the form. Well, that can get that way in our lives. Our motives must be that. Now, in order to have the right motives or the right inward look in relationship to the Lord's Supper, we must be close to the cross. We're not going to see the Lord Jesus in that loaf of bread and that cup of wine if we don't see him apart from it. If that's all we can see to bring us in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, and we have nothing more than emblems, symbols, shadows, we miss the reality of it. Now, in order to have the right inward look in relationship to the Lord's Supper, it's necessary that we be occupied with him through the week. Just a few hasty moments before we come to meeting isn't quite enough to get most of us rightly oriented as to and the right perspective of the Lord's body or the Lord's death or the cross or the Christ or the work of Christ. What I'm saying in essence is simply this, that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we should come with a basket full. We should come with a heart bubbling over, full of the good things of the Lord. We should be so occupied with the Lord in relationship to our inward look and our motive, we should be so occupied with the Lord that we just come bubbling over with praises and worship and adoration to the Lord. That would take away some of the silences in our meeting, wouldn't it? Or sometimes when, quite obviously, I'm not saying our meeting necessarily, but meetings everywhere where there's fill-ins, you know, giving out a hymn now and then when you're really not in the spirit of it, just to fill in time or kill time. Sometimes I remember being in a meeting where they remarked afterwards, there was something like about 10 hymns gave out and about 3 or 4 brethren that took give a word of praise. A little off balance. Really, I believe if we come with the right motives and we have our baskets full of first fruits under the Lamb, I believe it would be pretty hard for us all to get a chance to give a word of praise to the Lord. They'd just be jumping up so quickly and so exercised that there just wouldn't be that much room for everybody. And that would be good. We'd just extend our meeting a little longer and get everybody in on it. That would be good. Because the Lord is worthy of being praised. But if we don't come with the right motive, and if we don't come with a basket full, then no praise coming from us, whether it's inaudible or audible, it just won't be there. So we should fill our baskets at home, and we should come. It's important to be there, too. And not let examine ourselves as to why we're not there. Why we stay away, as often the case is, We should be there, and we should be there with a basket full. We should be there with the right motive. That's the inward look. I see my time is gone. I'm spending too much time on that. Now, in the same portion of Scripture, there's the contrast to that. There's the outward look. You got it in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now, what was happening at Corinth? There was a class distinction. There was rich and poor. The rich people came, and obviously they came together for the day, so they brought their lunch with them, according to verse 21 and 22. They brought their lunch with them, stayed for the day. Now, the rich had better foods, bigger lunches, more to eat and more to drink than the poor. So they didn't bother to wait for the poor. They went ahead and ate their lunch, and in the course of it all, they had the Lord's Supper, and they didn't bother with the other ones. So Paul had the whole application of the portion here is in verse 33. Wherefore, remember when you see a wherefore, stop and look and see what it's there for. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. They never had the proper outward look. Now, if the inward look has to do with my motives in being there, the outward look has to do with my attitude toward other Christians. They never had a right attitude toward those that weren't there. The poor, in this particular case. They weren't waiting for them. They weren't caring for them. They were proceeding without them. They had a wrong outward look at the other Christians. It's so important to maintain, it's hard to do it, but it's so important to maintain the right attitude toward other Christians. But that's important in relationship to the Lord's Supper. They had the wrong attitude. They had the wrong motive in being there, and they had the wrong attitude toward some other Christians that just wasn't in their class. It was a rich and poor, obviously, there, but it could be a black and white, or it could be some other class that shouldn't be, because there are no class distinctions among the people of God. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. They're all one in that respect as far as class distinction. But there was a class distinction at Corinth. They had the wrong outward look in relationship to the Lord's Supper. This brought judgment upon them as an assembly. Many of them were weak, many were sick, and many had even died. So they had the wrong outward look. So it's important that we maintain the right attitude toward our fellow Christians. And that we maintain a proper reception of one another. This business of reception isn't the people on the outside. It's the people on the inside. We should receive one another. Not just sit at the same table and eat of the same loaf and drink of the same cup. That's not reception. Reception is a warmer word than that. It's a deeper word than that. It's a taking of oneself, taking of somebody to yourself. It's a warm-hearted, whole-hearted, receiving to the bosom, as it were, of one another. And that's the kind of reception that we ought to have in our outward look toward one another. So, that's the inward look as the motive, the outward look as to attitudes toward our fellow Christians. Now, then there's the upward look. It's in verse 26. The latter part of verse 26. For as often as eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, proclaim or announce the Lord's death. I call this the upward look. Because the Lord's death here is not being announced to the world. This is a feast unto the Lord. It's not a feast unto the world. When we come together on the Lord's day morning, this is ministry to the Lord. And if in the course of doing that, the Scripture says, we're proclaiming the death of the Lord, it's to the Lord that we're proclaiming that death. It's to the Father in heaven that we're proclaiming the virtues, the excellencies, the praises, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to Him and God that we're holding this feast, not to the world. This is the upward look. If we never get our sights above one another,
or never get our sights above this old world. When we come together to work, we've got the wrong perspective of the Lord's Supper. We should set our sights above everything else, and we should set them in the heavenly, and we should proclaim the Lord's death. That's ever fresh to Him, ever pleasing to Him. That's continually going up to Him as a continual burnt offering, and we come in all the sweetness of the incense of that offering, and we proclaim to the Lord the death of the Lord. That's worship. That's ever pleasing to Him. That's worship. This is the upward look. Not only to the Lord, but I believe we're proclaiming the death to the angelic world too. That's why we're told in chapter 11 and verse 10 that a woman ought to have her head covered when we come together for this occasion because of the angel. That's why we're told in Ephesians 3 and 5, 10 that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places is made known in the church the manifold wisdom of God to the angelic world. See, that's an upward look. To think when we come together this morning, and as we sit around that table, we should be aware that the angels are looking on, that God's looking on. That's the upward look. That's the right perspective of the Lord's Supper. The inward look as to motives, the outward look to our fellow Christians as to attitude, and the upward look to the Lord. For we're proclaiming the Lord's death to Him. So that's the upward look. Now, we've also got in verse 24 what I call the downward look, the contrast to the upward look. The downward look. For we read there in verse 24 that the Lord Jesus took bread and brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now in that little phrase, "which is broken for you," we have what we were. Why was His body broken for us? Was it not because we were a fallen race of people? Was it not because we were strangers to God and aliens to God? Was it not because we were going down that Broadway road, perishing in our sins, going to a lost eternity? That's why His body was broken for you, for me. Now that's the downward look. Listen, there's nothing that will make you appreciate the blood of the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, like remembering what a sinner you were and the awful, awful consequences, the ultimate end of your sin, saved from a lost eternity. What could ever make us appreciate the Lord Jesus more than that? Just to take that downward look and see where we would be if His body was not bruised and broken for me and for you. Surely that will make us shout hallelujah. That will make us want to praise the Lord. That will get us occupied with the Lamb. That will bring the cross before us. That downward look. And you got this quite many times in the Bible. Paul, in writing about the church and its head in Ephesians, said, "Remember that in time past you were Gentiles, you were foreigners, you were strangers, you were aliens, you were without hope, without God, and without Christ in the world." That's the downward look. That will help us to appreciate the Lord. So we've got the inward look and the outward look. That's the contrast. The inward and the outward. The inward as to motives, the outward as to attitudes toward one another. The upward look to the Lord in heaven above, and the downward look, the path in which we were traveling to a lost eternity. Now, in the latter part of verse 26, we've got the forward look. "Ye show forth the Lord's death till He comes." That's the forward look. I tell you, our spiritual heads ought to be going in a lot of different directions when we come together, remember the Lord. We're looking forward. As we hold this feast under the Lord, we're looking forward to that glorious day when the Lord Jesus will come back.
The shout will be heard and the Lord Jesus will come back. And we'll be caught up with those that have died in Christ. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord together in the air. What a glorious prospect there is before us in the Lord's Supper. It's till He comes. It's not till next Sunday. Or next month. It's till He comes. Not the next supper that's in view. It's the coming of the Lord that's in view. That's the forward look. To being here next Lord's Day if the Lord doesn't come. But the forward look is the coming of the Lord. That's called in Titus chapter 2 a blessed hope, a happy hope. That's a joyful. It's called in 1 Peter chapter 1 a lively hope. That is, it's a quickening hope. Telling somebody Friday night when we left the meeting up there, they said, "You're going home, are you?" And I said, "Yeah." He says, "Can't you stay for the weekend?" "No." I said, "I'm going home." I said, "My car always goes faster going home than it does when it's going away. For some reason." And that ought to be how it is with the coming of the Lord. It ought to quicken our step. It ought to spur us on. And whatever we're going to do for the Lord, it ought to put urgency to it. It's a lively hope. It's a quickening hope. It's a blessed hope. In the 1 John chapter 3, it's a purifying hope. Surely we want our garments clean and washed white in the blood of the Lamb when He comes. I don't want my life in some mess when the Lord comes. I want everything to be right between me and the Lord when He comes. I don't want to be like in 1 John chapter 2 where it says in 28 that some will be ashamed before Him at His coming. I want my robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb when He comes, don't you? That's the forward look. So we've got the inward look. And the contrasting outward look. We've got the upward look and the contrasting downward look. Now we've got the forward look, but we've got the contrasting backward look in verse 24. Do this in remembrance of me. That's backward. That's looking backward to the cross. We look forward to the coming of the Lord. We look upward to the Lord on the throne. We look backward to the cross. We look downward to hell. We look inward to self. And we look outward to our fellow Christian. That's about every direction you can look. Do this in remembrance of me. Now we're not going to do that, though we look forward to His coming. We're not going to do that in remembrance of Him to think about His glorious coming. So really, it's the backward work to look that it's all building up to here. The whole object of these looks is to get to the backward look. As we're looking in every direction, we're really looking backward to the cross. And remember of that wonderful person that suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross. After all, that's where it begins. We must take the backward look in order to be saved. A person that has never looked backward to Calvary, where his sins were dealt with on Calvary's cross, in the person of Christ, he's never taken the look of salvation yet. So it begins with the backward look. Do you know something? It remains with a backward look, too. We look everywhere around us, too. Inward, outward, upward, downward, forward. But it's still that backward work. Look. We must keep the cross before us. And that's in the past. So it begins with a backward look. It continues with a backward look. And there'll still be the backward look throughout all eternity. Because He'll be the Lamb that was slain forever and forever. We're reading about Him in John, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, how there stood a lamb as it had been slain. He'll always be the lamb as He had been slain. That would be the backward look. We're never going to stop throughout the countless ages of eternity. Every time we look at His nail-pierced hands, We're going to be looking backward to the cross, where they pierced his hands and his feet for me and for you. So that's the right perspective of the Lord's Supper. That will bring the cross in our life. That will bring Christ in our life. We'll be looking beyond the emblems there. And we look inward as to motives. We look outward as to attitudes. We look upward as to the Lord, gathered to the Lord. We look downward to the pit, and to the horrible pit that we've been pulled out of and saved from. We look forward to the coming of the Lord, and we look backwards to the cross, where it was all provided for us. Has the cross become of no effect to us? Has the power of the cross ceased? Get the right perspective of the Lord's Supper. We'll have the right perspective of the cross and the Christ who loved us and died for us on that cross. Shall we pray?